The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's Ask the Pastor. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Nice to have a guest in the studio this time around, and from Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, Pastor Kevin Parviz. How are you?
Fine, Paul. How are you?
Good. How's your family?
Doing well. They're all growing up. I have only one left in college. That's a weird feeling.
You have one in college? I didn't realize that.
I still have one in college, yeah.
One of the causes that I know is near and dear to your heart is the sanctity of human life, pro-life issues. There was a time when you and I were on a street corner holding signs on one of those. It's not time to end yet. We're just getting started.
I was done. Well, that was the past hour.
Is that still a hot button with you?
Well, certainly it is. I mean, one of the ministries that our congregation supports is Thrive, which is a pregnancy resource center. And I think if you're not caring about the least in our society, how can you care about anybody else?
Yeah, you know, that the mine rescue, I said, was kind of a metaphor for sanctity of human life.
Mm-hmm.
We cared so much,
That's right.
And how could you be pro-choice and have prayed that these people emerge from this hole in the ground?
It always floors me that in our country, if you kill some woman who is pregnant, you can be charged with a double murder, abuse of the fetus and mm-hmm. killing of the and murder. But yet, if she chooses to do it herself, it's perfectly fine. That makes no sense to me whatsoever.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's a new Matt Damon movie breaking this weekend, I believe. And apparently the theme of this movie is that he has some kind of a power where he can hear the dead or speak with the dead, and they can speak with him. Is there anything in the Bible that says we can communicate with the departed?
Yeah, I wish I had time to actually search this. I can't think of anything. In fact, I know the Torah explicitly precludes us from necromancy, if that's in fact what that is. I can't say. I do know that at least in our theology of the Lord's Supper, we do teach that we take communion with all the saints who have ever come before us and all the mm-hmm. saints who will ever come after us. It's like, and as I say to my congregation, all of time and space come together in this cup. But is that a communication? I don't know. I don't know.
Well, the issue came up because there are some traditions where individuals pray to a saint. Saint Agnes
yeah,
or somebody.
Right, right.
And like to put in a good word for me with God. And is there anything in the Bible that says that even if someone's declared a saint, whether or not they can hear your prayers?
Well, you know, the thing I don't understand about that whole conversation, whether or not there is, we can pray to the saints or not, or pray with the saints. Why would we? Jesus exclusively calls us to pray straight to God the Father. So why would we want to pray to an intermediary? We pray to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ and in the name of Jesus. And there's nothing about saints in that particular.
Now, we pray with other individuals at church. Sure. We get in prayer groups and
mm-hmm.
that kind of thing.
But we're not praying to the saint who's sitting next to us to intervene for us between us and God. We're praying with. And that's mm-hmm. the distinction, I think.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How goes the evangelism in your parish?
We are always blessed. We have a very intentional evangelism. And in fact, I was telling your guests last hour, we have just begun a sort of a coffee house ministry where we're inviting people to come in as well. And we do a lot of door-to-door stuff. So it's always good to be part of a community and get out there. And I think it came up at the pastor's conference this week, be in the study of the word in the morning and wear out the shoe leather in the afternoon. So that's what we got to do, yeah.
Let's go to the phones here. Lael's on the line with us. You're on the air with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Hi,
hi,
Paul. This is Lael.
Yes.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Lael.
Parviz. The Saul and the Witch of Endor, wasn't that when they weren't supposed to?
Yes, exactly, yeah. That's the necromancy
right.
I was talking about.
In First Samuel. Okay. So you already talked about that.
So you are not, you are explicitly asked not to try to communicate with the dead.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. So right.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Lyle.
So the Bible tells us not to do that.
Yeah. Well, you know, we have to take that in the context in which Saul was doing that, too. But, you know, do I pray with my... I don't really have any... I can't think of any saints in my background that have passed before me. I'm sort of first-generation Christians in our family. But my mother, who is a believer, if she becomes a sainted and passed away, can I pray with her still? I don't know. Maybe emotionally that gives me some... something to hang on to. But the reality is I wouldn't pray to her to intervene for me with God or with Jesus or with Mary or with anybody else. I would pray to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And that's what Jesus taught us to do.
And aren't there some Asians and Indonesians that will pray
tons.
To their ancestors?
Yeah, ancestry
and stuff?
Ancestry worship, you bet. And that's certainly not part of the Christian tradition.
Mm. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dateline Cape Town, South Africa. The mood was light Tuesday evening when Lausanne 3 participants wrestled with the difficult topics of reconciliation in the Middle East. Another hot button perhaps for you in the Middle East. Speakers gave hopeful messages of how God is moving and bringing hope despite addressing some of the darkest and seemingly most hopeless situations in the world today. The Middle East, which has become almost synonymous with violence and Islam, is experiencing an unprecedented level of Muslims becoming followers of Jesus Christ, said the founder of the Iran-focused Elam Ministries. There were only about 500 Iranian Christians from a Muslim background at the time of Lausanne 1 in 1974, he said, but over the past 30 years, more Muslims have come to Christ than in the past 1,300 years.
Wow, that's encouraging.
What do you attribute that to?
Just the work of the Holy Spirit and the intentional outreach with the Word. I was saying this on the radio Tuesday afternoon. You know, we have this wonderful quote that came to us from St. Francis, you know, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. In fact, I was at a meeting this morning and saw that in the church meeting room. The reality is we have to be intentional about using words. You know, I think that just by acting like Christians doesn't get us anywhere. And I would venture to guess that all those Muslims that are coming to faith in Christ are doing so because someone was intentionally witnessing to them. Because in an environment in which they're living in, that's got to be a very difficult way in which to actually just find Jesus on your own because there's good people.
I can't imagine how dangerous that would be.
Oh, yeah. Tell me about it.
Let's go to the phones. The topic, Christian Jews in Germany. Mark's on the line. Hi, Mark.
Yes, good morning.
Thank you for calling.
Thank you. Pastor, I was thinking, I've recently been doing some reading about the Holocaust. And I was surprised, and I can't remember the figures, but tens of thousands of Christian Jews at the time of Hitler's rise within Germany. And I just remember back to Luther reaching out to the Jews and near his death being utterly frustrated that he felt like it was all for nothing. And I just think of your congregation that you're building and wondering what will become of that down the line and just wanted to get your comments on that. And well, I can take those off the line.
Well, certainly, Mark. There were lots of Jewish believers in Germany at the time of Hitler's rise, and unfortunately, Hitler didn't care. You know, if they were Jewish, he didn't care what they believed in. If they had a 1/16th Jewish blood, they were game for the ovens. There's always been a remnant of Jewish believers throughout time. Yeah, Luther was frustrated by what he seemed as his inability to reach the Jewish heart. His frustration really, though, was focused more at what was happening in Wittenberg at that time, which was anti-missionary activity. Jewish rabbis actually engaging in attacking Martin Luther for his beliefs and attacking those who would spread the faith among Jewish people. That's going on today as well. And, of course, we experience that when we go out and talk to Jewish people about Jesus. There are anti-missionaries here in St. Louis, a very well-funded, very well-organized group called Jews for Judaism, who will go around and disseminate false information about the Christian faith and about us who are Jewish people who believe in Jesus. Where my congregation might look like in the future, I hope it grows. I hope they find someone to take the parish after me. That's a challenge in our ministry is who could they actually call as pastor of this congregation? There aren't that many Jewish believing pastors. There aren't, unfortunately, a lot of pastors who are that comfortable with Hebrew and with Jewish outreach. That's a challenge that we're having to deal with as I get a little more long in the tooth. Mm. Those are all things that God has in control, and so I can't worry about them. I just have to keep doing the stuff every day.
If you're a member of a synagogue and a practicing Jew living in the St. Louis area, how do you deal with sin and forgiveness?
Well, unfortunately, and I say this often, Judaism today is a man-made religion that's a response to a historical event, which was the destruction of the temple. In Judaism today, the Day of Atonement, following the 10 days of awe, following the Rosh Hashanah, I'm talking about Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we're taught that by our own good works, we can persuade God to forgive us by prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures is that. Nowhere is that God's plan for salvation. But, you know, Paul says that our heart has been hardened in part for a time, and that's part of the hardening of our heart, is this thinking that, you know, we can create our own atonement. That's just certainly not part of God's plan.
So if you're involved in evangelization, is that an entry point? Is that what you want to hone in on? Is that a tasty tidbit for somebody who's
sometimes
interested?
It's especially at that time of the year in the fall during the High Holy Days, that's a good question to ask, is how are your sins being atoned for? And, you know, the only thing we can do really is kind of breed a little bit of cognitive dissonance, get them to think, well, maybe what I've been doing all this time isn't in God's plan. You got to get people into the Word. The faith comes from hearing the Word. And if you can interest, unfortunately, a lot of Jewish people don't really read the Scriptures. One of the things that I try to do is always get people into the Scriptures by teasing them with this kind of stuff. How are your sins being atoned for?
Are they skeptical because it just sounds too good to be true? And you know what they say about things that sound too good to be true.
No, I just think, honestly, we have to recognize there's spiritual warfare out there, that the devil, and for whatever reason, I think because Jesus is Jewish, the devil hates the Jews. And so he is just doing everything he can to keep them blinded. There's just such a hardening. I mean, there's no question that the history of Christian-Jewish relations has not always been the most pleasant. It's been turbulent, and unfortunately, Christian people, quote-unquote, in the name of God, have persecuted Jewish people throughout time, and they will fall back on that. But they personify that as Jesus. Jesus is the one doing the persecuting. Jesus is the one calling you to hate the Jew. And so whenever you talk about Jesus, there's just sudden animosity that happens so often. You can believe anything you want and be Jewish except that Jesus is the Messiah. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're no longer Jewish. That's just an unfortunate truth, and it's something that only the Holy Spirit can overcome.
Does it help you to say to someone, you've just got part of it, you don't have the whole story here?
Well, you know, historically the church has used words like completed, incompleted Jew, and things like that. You know, those things all, our people are very good at rhetoric and argumentation. That's just, we're gifted in that sense. And there's all kinds of ways to argue those things. And I've actually just tried to pique their interest and say, you're a Talmudic Jew, a rabbinic Jew, and I'm a biblical Jew. And there's a distinction between that. We both come to our Jewishness from different perspectives. I happen to consider the Hebrew Scriptures as where my Jewishness comes from, if you will. And hopefully that gets us into a conversation. But, you know, I always tell people to give people opportunities to talk and then just close your mouth and open your ears. Mm-hmm. You know, if we listen more and talk less in evangelism, I think we'd allow the Holy Spirit to do a whole lot more.
Are there any sacramental rites in Judaism?
Not particularly, no.
Nothing
in our understanding. There's certainly lots of ceremonies. Nothing that we understand as being sacraments. Mm-hmm. But there is a Torah processional in which often the Torah is taken out of the ark and paraded through the congregation, and the men who are wearing tallit, for example, will kiss it with the corner of their tallit. That looks very odd to people who don't know what's happening there. It almost looks like an idolatry of the Torah. It's just an expression of real respect for the Torah.
Reverence.
Yeah, reverence. The irony of that is that very rarely is it truly read. I know that in the Torah, for example, it says that a prophet will come who is greater than Moses. And yet Orthodox rabbis will argue that Messiah won't be greater than Moses. He'll be a student of Moses. And, there's just no real understanding of what's in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Hmm. That's fascinating. And how does someone who's learning about Christianity from you react to the concept of the sacraments, baptism, and communion?
Yeah, that's a challenge, obviously. A huge percentage of our congregation comes from a non-Christian, perhaps, or especially a non-Lutheran background.
Mm-hmm.
And to get them into understanding sacramental theology is always... what's really interesting is that God seems to be sending us people who desire to know what the Scriptures say. If you truly want to defer to the Word of God, sacramental theology makes a lot of sense when it's expressed properly, because it's clear from the Scriptures. But when we, unfortunately, people will come with all kinds of diluted self notions, if you will, probably because of a bad teaching or. I know when I first came to faith, I had a real hard time with the concept of eating the body and blood of Christ. That sounded like cannibalism to me.
Mm-hmm.
I had a pastor at that time who was just very patient with me and gave me lots to read and sat down and talked to me for long periods of time. And eventually you say, well, that's what the Scriptures say. So I have to accept the mystery and go with it. And I've been fortunate in that
mm-hmm.
sense. Yeah.
I'm curious, in your experience, is there one Christian denomination that's doing a better job evangelizing Jews than another, for whatever reason?
Well, the reality is there's only two denominations who openly support Jewish evangelism, and it's the Southern Baptists and the LCMS Lutherans.
Really?
And unfortunately, the Southern Baptists may be doing a better job only because of their numbers and their intentionality, but they tend to do evangelism from a law perspective rather than a gospel perspective.
And that's more comfortable, the legalism, more
well, sure.
comfortable for a Jew.
Exactly. Well, that and it's just, I think that so many times we have to counsel our own hearts as well, because if you're witnessing to someone because you feel like you have to, I know that lots of Baptists have told me that the reason that they even do evangelism is because they're going to be called to account to God for everything that they did, and they need to be sure to give a good accounting. I think when God calls us, He's going to find us to be totally righteous, because we've assumed we've put on Christ's righteousness, and ours is hidden and taken away.
Mm-hmm.
And so we witness to people because we love them, because of what God has done for us already, the faith in our own heart. I often am guilty of saying, I'd really prefer a gospel motivation to evangelism, but if it takes the law, that's okay with me too.
Mm-hmm.
We still have to be out there witnessing, and that's just the way it is.
So Jews don't deny the historicity of Jesus.
No.
But how do they see him? Like Muhammad, just like a prophet or something?
Well, not even a prophet, really, just kind of a crazy rabbi.
Uh-huh.
And certainly there were lots of itinerant rabbis going around in that particular era in Israel, and... Jesus was doing good rabbinic interpretation of the Scriptures. But unfortunately, there is a perspective in Judaism, which is, we say it as a joke, wherever you have two Jews together, you always have at least three opinions. But it's actually very true that he could be doing rabbinic interpretation of the Scriptures, and another one could as well, and both of them are equally right,
mm-hmm.
even if they're totally divergent in their conclusions.
Well, it's interesting. We had the story yesterday about the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to be online for us all to see.
Really?
And the state of Israel reveres the Dead Sea Scrolls,
sure.
does it? I mean, that's important there. And from a Christian perspective, the Dead Sea Scrolls would point to Jesus. And they don't, I wonder how they reconcile that.
Well,
they,
I mean, the Dead,
I mean, it's the basis of our scripture.
The Dead Sea Scrolls, I mean, the value, as I see it, the Dead Sea Scrolls, number one is their antiquity, which is amazing. But number two, because of their antiquity, you can then, you know, they're the, some of the oldest extant copies of the scriptures that we have. And they weren't found until 1947, but they testify to the veracity of the copies that have been handed down from generation to generation of the scriptures. You can see God's hand in the preservation of his word, which is testified to by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the word is always, has always pointed to Jesus. And frankly, Jewish people have never, I mean, they'll argue that there are textual variants and textual, you know, textual problems within particular verses, but they've never really argued the text. It's just that they are, there's just so much blinding them from seeing the prophecy of those texts and fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus.
Yeah, that that's, seems like a contradiction. They read them, and the same Holy Spirit that inspires us has the opportunity to do that with these Jewish people, but are they that stiff-necked?
Well, that's what the Word says. Clearly, that's the case. But, you know, the good news is that there are many Jewish people who are questioning our traditions, so to speak, and who are looking at the Scriptures and asking the right questions and who are being enlightened by the Holy Spirit and coming to faith in Jesus.
What is the status of Judaism today worldwide? We hear about Muslims growing by leaps and bounds. And we know about Christian evangelism going on around the world. We were just talking about that. What about Judaism? Is it stagnant?
Well, Jews do not traditionally proselytize. And you know, there's probably, conservatively, 16 different flavors of Jews in the world today. And there's really only about 13.5 million Jewish people left in the world today.
And I get the impression that it's more of an identity thing than a faith thing.
Well, that's part of the problem. And that's part of, to go back to the beginning of the show, part of the legacy of the Holocaust is that we take more faith in our tradition and culture than in our faith. And, you know, by most Western surveys, even among the Jewish community themselves, 70% of Jewish people don't even believe in God anymore. That's a legacy of the Holocaust. So and unfortunately, they do see Christian missionary activity towards Jewish people as, and I've been accused of this myself, finishing the work that Hitler started. You know, we desire to see the Jew out of the world. That's not the case at all. You know, the reality is I teach that we who are Christians, in fact, Judaism, the at least biblical Judaism, if you will, is expanded, and Jews are as numerous as the stars are in the heavens, because those who have come to faith in Christ are grafted into the tree of Abraham. They're given all the promises. They are adopted. They receive all the benefits and blessings. They are Jewish. You, as Christians, are Jewish. And for the Jewish people to actually resist and reject that, and especially for ethnically Jewish people to come to faith in Jesus, is to participate in their own demise. And that is a real unfortunate truth.
So sometimes you're perceived as assaulting their identity.
Sure, no question. Because, again, the one thing we have in common as Jewish people is that we don't believe in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you're no longer Jewish.
But they knew he lived. But
oh, sir.
Believe in Jesus.
Believe in Jesus as Messiah.
As Messiah.
As Messiah, yeah.
As Savior.
Exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And briefly before the break, is Kyvi Shalom Dogtown moving along here?
Yeah, I mean, we grow little by little, and we are, you know, we're guilty of the scourge of transportation and people moving and, you know, people coming in one door and going out the other for numerous reasons. But God is continuing to bless us there. I think, you know, I guess I have lost the notion that I'm going to be this spectacular pastor who's going to build a church and it's going to be a mega church. And, you know, God is just, he's humiliating me too. So maybe I should say humbling. Humiliating has a negative connotation.
Let's continue the conversation after the break.
Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
The Essence of Thursday Afternoon at KFUO Radio includes some great conversation with Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. I believe we finish up the lengthy letter of 3 John. And we'll also be talking with Dr. Stephanie Van Olft from St. Mary's Hospital in Centralia, Illinois. I'll give you a great sampling of Christian music as well. The Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
You'll be alarmed to learn over 60% of women who have abortions feel pressured or coerced. Recently, an Ohio man was arrested and charged with kidnapping for forcing his girlfriend at gunpoint to drive to the abortion mill. A New York man was arrested for offering someone who turned out to be an investigator $500 and a new washing machine to kill his pregnant girlfriend who refused to have an abortion. A woman in Houston, Texas, didn't survive. She was found stabbed to death. Evidence shows she tried to shield her baby. Some parents force young girls to abort by threatening to kick them out of the house. Boyfriends exert pressure by threatening to leave a relationship. What was supposed to be an issue of choice is anything but.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
American Cardinals, I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Pope Benedict has named 24 new cardinals. They are from Europe, Latin America, Asia, Africa, and 2 Americans. The Americans are Archbishop Donald Wuerl of Washington, D.C., and Archbishop Raymond Burke, an American who leads the Vatican Supreme Court. They'll be elevated November 20th. A Muslim American advocacy group wants National Public Radio to address a remark by commentator Juan Williams during an appearance on Fox that airline passengers in Muslim garb make him nervous. Ibrahim Hooper is with the Council on American-Islamic Relations.
It's very disturbing, and we think, a publicly funded network like National Public Radio should take some kind of action.
Organizers of a major gathering of evangelists in Cape Town, South Africa, say their internet communication has been hacked. Officials of the Lausanne Congress for Global Evangelization say their sophisticated computer network was compromised from several locations. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
You don't have to go to church to be forgiven. On the other hand, let me ask, when you're on the golf course, do you really pray, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? And do you hear of God's comforting mercy? When you're in your boat or communing with nature, do you hear God's personal assurance of peace?
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, helping kids understand that being average is a good thing. And with Halloween right around the corner, the truth about ghosts. Plus, beware of voids that can develop in your marriage. Learn more on the next weekend magazine from Focus on the Family.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest tomorrow will be Pastor Paul Holtorf from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Paul Holtorf. And today it's Pastor Kevin Parviz from Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And what do you say, Kevin? We go right to the phones here and take Jan's question about ethnic background. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Paul. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan. How are you?
I'm good. You're right. You know what? I just want to, I hope, encourage you. You know, you were saying something earlier about humiliation versus humbleness. I thought of Elijah. He was so inundated with or surrounded by enemies, and he felt like, oh, God, just take me.
Yeah.
But Jews have the oracles of God, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are a testament to their faithfulness.
Amen.
The importance of those scriptures. down through all kinds of adversity, and it just is nothing but the Holy Spirit. And do you know you're a child of any given parents when you're a baby? I think you grow to learn who you are in that family of God. And I believe that we are praying together that that will happen. Now to my ethnic question. I'm a black woman. And sometimes in various venues, like at work or, you know, in social or public situations, I feel the weight of that ethnicity and how I conduct myself, what that says to others
sure.
about my ethnicity.
Yeah. I guess I can blend in a little better than you, huh?
Yeah, well.
Until you start talking to me.
So you have to, I think, on the one hand, recognize, I need to recognize who I am in Christ and thank God for the opportunity to witness to others, not only about who Christ is and what he's done in my life, but it kind of gives me an inside track to black people, I think.
Sure, I think that's probably true. And thank you for your encouragement, Jan.
I
know I always take great encouragement in Paul's words that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We're all the same in Christ. And that would come to our ethnicities as well, you bet.
Yeah, I'm looking at a couple of passages in Scripture, and I think you can help me, like, clarify or whatever. Acts 15, verses 20 through 29, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and its relationship to the previous chapter. I believe that ethnicity is a source of stewardship.
That's a good perspective.
Now, when Jesus was talking about the sheep and the goats, he made the point that the sheep were beloved because they ministered to the poor and the needy and the imprisoned. And the comment is, when did we do that?
Yeah, did without even knowing it.
Right. God allows us to do his work apart from ourselves, but through ourselves.
Yeah.
And if you know exactly why you're doing something, there is a problem with that, and you may be a goat.
That's a good point, yeah. We just had that conversation at a pastor's conference this week about the rise of pietism in our church body and this whole concept of I'm doing it because I'm righteous.
Or more maybe the resurgence of it.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about Dr. Rosa Young over... I'm in Atlanta, and she was instrumental to the founding of Concordia Selma.
Oh.
And originally she was probably from a Methodist background.
Hmm.
But she appealed to Booker T. Washington for some money to start a school. And he was like, I don't have any money, but, you know, I hear the Lutherans are doing something really good.
Good for him.
Yeah. So
that's neat. You know, we just opened a new branch of our ministry in Atlanta. You might want to get together with them sometime.
Yeah, well, you know, one of my best friends from college attends a Messianic Jewish congregation here. And it's, I want to say, Beth Adonai. And, yeah, their worship is a really good consolidation of the Jewish tradition and who they are in Christ because of that.
Yeah.
Jan, thanks for the call.
Uh-huh. Thank
God's
you.
Blessings.
Pastor Parviz, why don't you pick up on pietism for our listeners? Someone just tuning in, maybe never heard this radio station before, and what are you folks talking about? What is pietism, and why is the church wrestling with it? Wrong mic down. Go ahead.
In fact, we had this conversation in our midweek midrash last night. The difference between pietism and piety, because it seems to be the scriptures are good about piety. We need to be pious people. But the Pietism movement was one in which it took the focus off of Christ and put it onto us and what we were doing. And it constantly the pronouns were I. And I think anytime you start talking about what I am doing in the name of Christ, you run the risk of being pietistic instead of what God is doing, perhaps through me and through others.
And how is that being played out in the church today? I mean, are there examples you can give us?
Well, I mean, legalism, it's so much easier if we have this list of things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, we can check it off. It's like the grocery list. I can go to the grocery and get the things on this list. If I have a list of good works I can do, then I'll feel better about myself and feel like I'm pleasing God. That's just an easy thing to do, but that's not what God calls us to do. You know, a mature faith, as Jan said, you know, we were told we did these things and we didn't even know we were doing them. It's so ingrained in the fabric of our relationship with God and the Holy Spirit working through us that we just our lives in general are our lives of good works. Good works flow from us naturally without us having to check ourselves and check each other and make sure that we're doing them.
So an example might be someone who traditionally has been attending church on Sunday all their life. Don't really think about it. It's just what I do on Sunday. It's the way to start the week. This is something I got to get done.
Yeah, I mean, if that's the reason you go to church, because this is something I always do, and it's, you know, it's sort of a, maybe it's like putting on your left shoe instead of your right one first. It's a good luck thing. That's pietism, yeah.
So that's perhaps one reason why we are told to search our hearts.
And, you know, on the other hand, I just heard in this conference that regular membership, regular attendance among our members of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations feel that regular church attendance is what, at least once a month. That's not good either. So
yeah, that's the other extreme.
Yeah, so, you know, it's just, I remember last night I was at home with my granddaughter. My granddaughter's 4 years old. I was tired. I really wasn't feeling well. Our midweek Bible study was coming up, and I must have said something like, I don't want to go to Bible study tonight. And Jonna said, Bible study? What's Bible study? And I said, oh, it's a church. She goes, but you love the church. And I thought, oh, what am I witnessing to this poor little girl? And so I said, yes, I do. And I got up and went. So,
I grew up in a parochial school, and every morning before class, we went to Mass and had communion.
Yeah, yeah.
Every day. Well, what is the right amount? Once a month, twice a year, every day, Sunday.
I think we should always desire to be in relationship with God. It's not a matter of, should I have to go to, you know, I think it's good that we're involved in a church, that we are, you know, the church is my family. Those of us, especially who are Jewish, who come to faith in Jesus, in many ways we lose our families, and the church is the only family we have. Why would we not want to be with our family? I like in our congregation, I tell my members this. I say, my members, they're not my members. But
there you go, you pietistic guy.
Exactly. But I tell the congregation that, you know, I liken our Sunday morning worship service as a family reunion. And if, you know, you can't be there, I'd like to know why. And so, you know, several of our members call me and let me know if they're not coming to church. I think that's great. It's just something that we want to be together. I'm always amazed at how little fellowship there seems to be in the church. You know, we have the Holy Spirit that pulls and draws us together, and yet we go to church for our 50 minutes and we're out the door and we're on to something else.
Well, there are people that want to have a relationship with God and God only. They don't want to turn it into a social gathering.
And the reality is, it is, and to take a page out of Colossians, it is the sinews and ligaments and the arms and the that help sustain us in times of struggle. We hold fast to the head, but the head supports the body, and we are part of the body of Christ, and we should that's those horizontal relationships that we should be coveting.
Unfortunately, some people just aren't inclined to that kind
I don't know. I don't know what the answer is.
We have different personality types.
You'd rather be at the buffet before the Methodists and hang around talking to
people.
Or
just be left alone in that pew to pray and meditate to God and not be bothered by distraction.
But, you know, our faith in a vacuum like that can really be challenged by false doctrine and by poor teaching. And if we're not, iron sharpening iron, if we're not in a relationship with other Christians and we're not wrestling with some of the real problems and challenges to our faith that the world presents us, we can fall away.
Does everyone who comes to worship go to your Bible study at your church?
No, by no means. I wish they did, but that doesn't happen. We probably operate on the 80-20 principle as much as anybody.
Mm-hmm.
That's another humbling thing for me to have to deal with for myself, because I used to think I was just so engaging. Of course, everybody would want to be there. But, not the case.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the air with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Hi, Polly. Hi, Pastor.
Hello there.
Hi, Linda.
You were talking about pietism. I don't know if I've got it mixed up with sanctification or our work, what you were talking about earlier. Use words if necessary.
Mm-hmm.
But our life in Christ, and His living it out through us. And last night I was on the phone with a friend of mine, and she's a young mother and struggling with the things that she has to do, like taking care of her dad and her aunt. And she says, when do I start living my life?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, now listen, I want you to meditate on Jesus' words. This is my body broken for you. And she said, would you help me understand that? And I said, well, His will, your will, not mine. Ask God, to take your will that you don't want to do these things. Sometimes our work is the interruptions. Our work for God is the interruptions
right.
that we think are keeping us from serving Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it seemed like it's she's starting to understand, it's something, he said, not my will, thy will.
Sounds like your friend has a pretty good friend.
Well, she's a good friend to me, and she's very, very spiritual.
Yeah.
Very young, though, and she's taught me a lot, and sometimes we have to bounce things off of each other and see it from a different perspective.
That's that iron sharpening iron I was mentioning, you bet. That's why those relationships are so critical in the church.
Like Dan, she's talking about ethnic. Well, being a woman, that has its own stigmas. You always say, should I be saying this? Should I be teaching, or should I be helping someone? I'm a woman, I should be... just submissive, but there's some things only women can teach women.
That's right, yeah. And there's a lot of things women can teach men.
Well, we're not supposed to, but...
Not in the scriptures, but about life, and I think we're idiots if we don't listen to your experience.
But God bless you all.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you, Linda.
Blessings.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It says here that while Pope Benedict XVI said the Roman Catholic Church feels profound shame and regret over the sexual abuse of children and young people at the hands of priests, he made it clear to those considering priesthood that the vow of celibacy is not to blame. Many people, perhaps even some of you, he said, might ask whether it is good to become a priest, whether the choice of celibacy makes any sense as a truly human way of life. The Pope acknowledged in a letter to Catholic seminarians, but the pontiff said even the most reprehensible abuse cannot discredit the priestly mission of celibacy, which remains great and pure. He said, thank God, all of us know exemplary priests, men shaped by their faith who bear witness that one can attain to be an authentic, pure, and mature humanity in this state, and specifically in the life of celibacy, he wrote. Do your colleagues and you ever talk about that, celibacy and... Do you think it makes sense? Does it work?
Well, it's another one of those traditions of men that comes out of this obscure portion of the scriptures where Paul says, I would that you would be all like me, but not if you're going to burn with lust. I understand the concept behind what Paul is saying. Ministry does take a lot of time away from family. But the reality is, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that not everybody has, and it certainly isn't tied to the ordination of the priest.
Do you think family allows you to be more effective as a pastor?
Yes, certainly in some ways, too. I mean, I have a life experience that helps me. I often wonder, you know, and I'm sure that they're very effective, but I often wonder just how well a priest could do marriage counseling, having no experience as being married. But that's not really a good judge of that. But I know that, you know, having raised four children and having a grandchild and living with my wife now for, we just celebrated 31 years of marriage, that that there is there's a lot to be learned from those relationships. And, you know, I'm always reminded that our priorities according to the Word are not, you know, I think the part of the problem is we as pastors kind of screw up our relationship with God and our vocation. We get those two things confused. You know, we are to cherish the relationship we have with God and with our wife and with our children and then our vocation. And if our vocation happens to be pastor, we shouldn't confuse that with taking precedence over our wife and our kids. Mm. And I think that's sometimes what we tend to do when we work such long hours.
It just seems like they're asking so much. I wanted to be a priest when I was a kid.
Yeah. I know.
I became a teenager, and I changed my mind.
Well, when I first came to faith, I was looking at a number of traditions, one of which was Catholic. And I even looked at a Catholic seminary before I came to Concordia. And they take you now as a man who has a wife and children, and you can become ordained as a priest, mm-hmm. but you still have to be celibate after that point. I said, well, that's where the rubber hits the road here. I'm not...
Yeah, it just seems like a New Year's resolution that's
really
destined
is.
For failure.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's go to the phones here. Rick, you're on the line with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Oh, thanks for taking the call.
You bet.
And to you both, shalom aleichem.
Shalom aleichem, Rick.
I think I've exhausted my Hebrew. You talk about Paul, the verses where he said, I wish you were all like me. But wasn't it early on in Acts, I don't know where, but Jesus comes in and heals a mother-in-law of a fever? Was that Paul's mother-in-law?
That was Peter.
Okay.
The early tradition actually does say that Paul had been married, but when it came to faith, he lost his family. But there's nothing in the scriptures that supports that. That's just a kind of a legend, if you will.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks for setting me straight.
Sure.
Oh, thanks for asking.
All right.
Bless
all right.
Brian has a question for you, Pastor. Go ahead, Brian.
In the book of Leviticus, as Christians, how do we separate, how do we understand that the moral prohibitions, some of them in the book of Leviticus still apply and some don't? I understand the part about the ceremonial laws, but in terms of the moral prohibitions, how do you get someone to understand how those are permanent and as compared to the ceremonial laws, which are for those people at that time?
Well, I think you basically have to take the testimony of the whole Word and the character of God. One would argue, and certainly the one that comes to mind more than anything, and I just had this conversation this morning with someone on the street out in front of our church, is about homosexuality. And mm-hmm. homosexuality almost always goes to Leviticus and says, well, that's just in Leviticus, but, you know, it's also in Romans. It's throughout the teaching of the scriptures about one man,
right.
one wife kind of. So you take the whole of scripture to interpret what the moral code, as you put it. And when it's pretty clear in the scriptures throughout, in the character of God and the ways that he's designed us to have relationship with one another, that there are certain things in the moral law that simply are not good for us. And so that's how I would interpret that.
Would you say even some of the ceremonial laws were used as kind of instructions in terms of their prohibitions about how to understand the character of God, and that's really what
sure.
the purpose were for?
You bet. And unfortunately, as Paul deals with in the book of Colossians again, for example, you know, he's dealing with the people who are trying to keep these ceremonial laws for the sake of the laws themselves rather than the relationship with God. I don't think he's saying don't keep the Sabbath, but he's saying don't keep the Sabbath if what you're doing is making the Sabbath an idol. There are good things even in the ceremonial laws. Our congregation celebrates the whole Jewish festival calendar. You know, you rarely find a church who will have a Yom Kippur worship service. But we recognize, too, that this Day of Atonement, for us, it's like Easter in the fall. It's looking at the fulfillment of the atonement that God made for us in Christ Jesus. And so I think it's, you know, all those things that we approach those kinds of Torah commandments, if you will, have to be done in the interpretation of the whole scriptures.
Thanks, Pastor. I've enjoyed your commentary.
Well, thanks, Brian. Blessings.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the air with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Yes, Pastor. I heard you mention earlier that you were at a pastor's conference, and I'd like to know what is the scene at a pastor's conference? Are you there to encourage each other, or what do you talk about? Do you talk about the laity or the sheep, or what actually goes on there? And could you tell me what the Pastoral Leadership Institute is? Can you kind of give me an idea of what that is and how that helps a pastor?
Well, a pastor's conference does all those things. I mean, they certainly always have an agenda of information in which they're communicating, guest presentations, often things that highlight or enlighten us in the ways in which we can continue our care of people in the parish. And then there's always encouragement between the brothers and prayer and devotions and all of that good stuff. And most pastors only get together, you know, perhaps with their circuit, maybe monthly, but never in a very large venue like a pastor's conference, and you get to see friends of yours who you haven't perhaps seen in a very long time. So there's all kinds of spiritual uplifting that happens in that. With regard to Pastoral Leadership Institute, I've not yet been invited to participate in that, so I really can't tell you what that's about, other than the fact that it is, from what I know, from people I know who have been through it, it is just an effort or an opportunity to learn new ways to further care for the people that God has entrusted you with. That's the best I can tell you about that.
James, okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Blessings.
Do you try to avoid church politics when you're in gatherings like that?
I do. I hate politics of all stripes and breeds, to be honest with you. But politics has no place in the church. But human beings are in the church, and wherever there are human beings, there's going to be politics, and so you have to deal with it. Mm. There's nothing. I mean, I don't think there was one thing we voted on at this mm-hmm. conference. So. Certainly, there was a lot of kind of political talk going around, but mostly, I think with the election of a new president, everybody's concerned about what this is going to mm-hmm. look like in the future and all that.
Earlier on, we've come full circle here. We were talking about Jewish identity, and is Lutheran identity an issue for some pastors?
Well, certainly, it certainly is. And in fact, our pastoral conference was kind of in honor of Walther's 200th birthday. Lots of stuff about what the formation of our synod was like and what was going on in the zeitgeist.
The roots
of our church body. And we have an identity as Missouri Synod Lutherans. I think that our identity has largely been Germanic, and so those of us who are not necessarily German always kind of feel like we're on the outskirts of the conversation. The reality is, even though we may or may not come from a Germanic root, we can still appreciate the roots and the struggles and, you know, what our forefathers have done to preserve good teaching and good doctrine
mm-hmm.
in the light of an American religious scene in which it's so pluralistic, it's just ridiculous. I am more and more amazed at God's hand on our church body and the preservation of it over all these years, considering what we've had to live through.
That's Pastor Kevin Parviz from Chayvi Shalom in Dogtown. Do you have a web address?
That's www.chayvishalom.com. C-H-A-I-V Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M.
Thank you for being with us today.
Yeah, blessings. Shalom.
Pastor Paul Holtorf, tomorrow from Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska, on Ask the Pastor. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.